Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, you don't have to get very far in the Bible to meet Satan. He is in the third chapter, Genesis 3. And what's really interesting is Satan does something there that really illustrates what Satan's all about. He is discounting the goodness of God. You ever sat and thought about that? I mean, what was the question he asked to Eve? Has God really said that? I mean, not only was he calling God's word into question, he was calling God's goodness into question. I mean, you're telling me with all of these trees here, he's not letting you eat from that one? I mean, he's keeping that one away from you guys? I mean, what kind of God is he? I mean, how stingy could he be? God is not as good as he's claiming to be. And you know what? He's been doing that ever since. And in one of the ways that he does that the most is in discounting, particularly for God's people, the forgiveness of God. One of the most precious promises in all of the Bible is in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you should know that actually that verse is primarily written to believers, people that are already in the faith. It's written to me. It's not just written to 5-year-old Richard who needed to trust Christ. It's written to 61-year-old Richard who needs to get right back in his relationship with Christ. What he is saying there is that when I confess, when you confess, and see, here's the deal, whether we like to admit it or not, no matter how long we've known the Lord, no matter what we even do for a living, no matter whether our paycheck comes from a 501c3 thing that is the government refers to as a church, we sin. The elders are going to have a special meeting after church. We knew we've been needing to replace this guy for years, and now we have the evidence. But, you know, we sin. I sin, you sin. Might be an action, might be an attitude, might be a little thing, might be a big thing. But you know what the truth of 1 John 1:9 and lots of other passages is? When I confess my sins, that fellowship with God is restored. And think about it. What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then I love the next line, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what does Satan say? No, he doesn't. I mean, in the same way that Satan started off history calling God a liar, Satan calls God a liar every time you claim 1 John 1:9. That right there is why there are so many people that struggle with guilt. I mean, have you met people that struggle with guilt that are still laboring over something that happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, 50 years ago? And well, what does guilt do? I mean, it paralyzes you. You know what? You can't say that to your kids. You did that. Who are you to tell your son he can't do that when you did that? That's what Satan says. And so what happens? We get paralyzed. We get frozen. And it's like, here we are, and we are in a position where we need to speak into someone's life, and we can't do it. We're in a position where we need to lead, and we can't move our feet. It's like there's this little chain tied to one of our legs, anchoring us down. You ever been to a circus? It's incredible. You see these huge elephants, and they've got just this little bitty chain wrapped around one of their legs, driven down into the ground, and that elephant won't go anywhere because this little bitty chain that the elephant obviously could break or pull out of the ground easily, they won't move. And I find a lot of us as believers, we're in that situation. Why? Because in reality, we believe that lie that there are some sins that you just can't recover from. Now, granted, okay, there are consequences to sin. I mean, there are. There are things that happen, and when I sin, I have to walk through those consequences. And sometimes those consequences are life-changing. Sometimes there's opportunities that I forfeit because of those sins. But the truth of the matter is, God has forgiven, and God wants me to move on, and He wants me to do His will as it now has to be in light of that previous sin, but He wants me to go on to fruitfulness. But many, many believers are not there. They're frozen in this paralysis because they believed Satan's lie. That's guilt. Now bring all this up because I want you to keep that in mind as we start walking through the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Now, it's been a couple weeks, so let me just start right at the beginning and just kind of bring you back up. We have been this spring talking about Joseph. Who in the world was Joseph? Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham's the most significant person that's probably ever lived other than Jesus Christ. Abraham was the guy that God tapped on his shoulder and said, you know what, through you, I'm going to redeem humanity. I'm going to make a great nation through that nation. The conduit of the Jesus Christ is going to come. And Joseph is his great-grandson. Joseph had kind of a tough life. He was the favorite son of the favorite wife. That wasn't a recipe for a wonderful, peaceful childhood. That was a recipe for disaster. And his older brothers absolutely hated him. And in their jealousy, they actually were driven to sell him as a common slave. And so at the age of 17, he's sold by his older brothers into slavery, taken to Egypt, and he worked as a slave. He's actually thrown into jail because he's falsely accused. And then, providentially, just miraculously, when he is 30 years old, he's sold as a slave at 17, and those were rough years, from 17 to 30. But at the age of 30, providentially, he becomes prime minister. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, there's a really good sermon posted at fellowshipbible.net. You go back, and you go back about 5 weeks ago, you click on it, and I mean, wow, what a sermon it would be. You ought to go listen to it if you don't remember. You know, if you're like me and you've slept since then, you might want to know that story. Even better, just read it in the book. Books are always better than the movies, and books are always better than the sermon. So Joseph providentially becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Well, where does the story go from there? 9 years into his service as prime minister, through some events that God is providentially controlling the economy, his big brothers come to town to buy food. And Joseph happens to be at the market that day, and he says, you know what? I'll take those guys. And Joseph meets his brothers. But you know what? It's really kind of cool, because it's like God, the Holy Spirit, just totally controlled him. And I think in much the same way that Peter and John and Moses and David and Solomon and the other writers of Scripture, they were inspired by God to write down exactly what God wanted to do. It's like at that moment, God inspired Joseph, and Joseph led his brothers through a series of tests to see where they were spiritually. Because what had happened? 22 years earlier, Joseph's 39, but when he was 17, these same 10 brothers sold him as a common slave. 22 years later, where are they spiritually? They wanted to commit murder, but instead they just sold him as a slave. Where are they? Because they're the great-grandsons of Abraham too. They are part of the promise through which God is going to bring salvation to humanity. Where are they? And so God has Joseph walk them through a series of tests to see where they were. And we're right in the middle of that. Joseph knows that there's a little baby brother named Benjamin, who by now is about 23 or 24 years old, because he was probably about 1 year old when Joseph was sold as a slave. So they really didn't have much of a relationship at all. He just knew he existed, but he was still a toddler when Joseph disappeared. And so Joseph sets it up and he says, okay, you guys can go back, but don't you dare come back unless you bring that baby brother that you've told me about. So they go back home. They eat all their food. They get hungry again. Their dad Jacob says, you got to go back down there and buy some groceries. We can't go down there unless we take Benjamin. Well, you're not taking Benjamin. They wait some more. Finally, Judah. And by the way, what happened in Judah's life? Well, that's another great sermon at the website. Just go listen to it. 2 weeks ago, home run, grand slam sermon about, you know, we talked about Joseph having a horrible 22 years. Joseph was in slavery to the Egyptians. Judah was in slavery to sin. And God did a major work in Judah's life. In the midst of, during those same 22 years. And Judah says, Dad, now get this. Judah's probably in his late 40s, old enough to be Benjamin's dad. He says, Dad, let me take him. And maybe Jacob knew enough about what those 22 years were like with Judah. And he says, okay. So that's where we are. So if you got a Bible, turn to chapter 43, Genesis 43, and we're going to start in verse 16. Because what happens is Jacob allows Judah to take Benjamin. Well, they get to Egypt. And it starts in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, hey, have those guys come to my house for dinner. Verse 17. So the man did as Joseph said, and he brought the man to Joseph's house. Now, they were totally afraid. I mean, this is the guy that actually had incarcerated one of their brothers, Simeon, for the whole time they'd been back up there in Canaan. And this guy is the guy that said, you guys are spies. And if you don't prove your honesty by bringing your little brother, I will know for certain that you're spies. I mean, Joseph had not set himself up to be this guy that they want to have lunch with. And now they come to buy some grain. They've got good money. They've even brought back the money that Joseph had returned to them, and they're all ready to totally confess everything about that transaction, and we brought our little brother. Can we just give you our money, get our grain, and get out of town? I'm sure they didn't even want to spend the night. And now this guy wants to have dinner with us. And so they go over there. And if I was to take the time to read it, they're like, we gotta tell. And so they tell him, hey, you know, we found our money back and all that. And the guy says, hey, no problem. We've got your money. Your God must have returned your money. Well, then Joseph finally comes home and they've got this big dinner all planned. And the Egyptians, they're certainly not going to eat with these guys from Canaan. And Joseph, he's too important to sit with either group. And so they're in this big dining hall and Joseph starts the dinner. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house, brought into the house to him the present, which was in his hands. They gave him this little offering. And he says, hey, how's your dad? Well, he's okay. Oh, is this your little brother? Now think about it. Is this your little brother? He's seen him over at the market, but now he's personally connecting with this little brother. Same dad, same mom. He was just half brothers with all the rest. But this guy here, this 24-year-old guy, he was actually the son of my mother. And Joseph sees him, and he's got to excuse himself. He is so overcome with emotion. But then he comes back in, washes his face, and cleans up. He composes himself, and they start eating. Look at verse 34. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin, he gave five times as much. Kind of a little test there. Wonder how these guys are going to feel when they get a little piece of prime rib and Benjamin gets a big old slab. You know? He's watching them, you know? I mean, do they still as stingy and selfish and jealous? Because he knew his dad. He probably knew that if he was treated, you know, if he was spoiled, he probably knew that Benjamin was really spoiled. And so he's watching all of that. And look at the very last line of verse 34. So they feasted and drank freely with them. You know, it all sounds so good. It's like Thanksgiving. Trouble is, it is like Thanksgiving. Because who are they sitting there with? Unbeknownst to the brothers, they're sitting with the brother that 22 years earlier, they had tried to kill, and they ended up selling as a slave. And now they're just making nice as if all is well. I mean, obviously, there was a conversation that needed to take place. But it hadn't taken place. They hadn't had opportunity, hadn't created it. But you know, isn't that so typical? Isn't that so typical? There's these big fissures in our relationships. And we think, oh, as long as everyone's making nice and happy and eating and that, we'll just tolerate it. I mean, it is like Thanksgiving. I hate that guy. I've never liked him since we were kids. And what does the wife say? Just 4 hours. Get over to your parents. 4 hours. Stay close to the TV. Watch the game. We'll eat. We'll get out of there. I know you don't want to be with those people, but let's make it like it's okay. Because there's these broken relationships that never were dealt with. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe said about it. Warren Wiersbe is a preacher. He's with the Lord now, but great insight into the Word of God. He said to experience false joy and peace is a perilous thing. That's what they were doing here. He didn't put us in jail. Whoa. He didn't kill Benjamin. He's feeding us. This is going better than we think it is. Okay, good. Let's get going. They're experiencing false joy and peace. It's such a perilous thing. And to think that we're right with God because life is easier and problems less threatening, well, that is just a court disaster. I mean, how many times do we do that? I'll tell you what, this is kind of one of my default responses. It's like there's an elephant in the room. There's an issue. And you know, I'm not real confrontational. I don't like bringing up those things. I don't like talking about those things. I mean, Vicki's commented on that, my life, that way for a long time. Even just recently, you know? I mean, I'm just telling you, I don't like that stuff. So what do I want to do? I want to talk cowboys. I want to talk politics. I want to talk about lots of things. We'll just make nice. And Vicki will say, hey, you ate lunch with so-and-so. How'd that go? And she's asking, how did that go? And I'm like, it's really good. I mean, that was good. I mean, we had a great time. Did you talk about this? Well, no, it didn't seem like it was all that. You know, I mean, I thought that was the whole reason you were talking to him. I mean, this thing's not going away. And that's what happens too often. That's what's going on in this story, in a way. Is that going on in your life sometimes? Look what God does. Look what God does. God has Joseph enact another trial, another test. God, in the next chapter, is going to do some major things. And he's going to actually have Joseph make Benjamin look like a common thief. Still in the cup. You know, and just in case you're kind of wondering about this thing, I mean, you know, sometimes you read this and it's like, what? I mean, what gives about Joseph doing that? You know, who died and made Joseph God that he's making his brothers? I mean, couldn't he see that, you know, it's been 22 years. Now, all of this stuff, I think, is God guiding Joseph. Here's the reason. This is Warren Wiersbe again. True reconciliation requires sincere repentance and humble confession of sin. And often it takes time for a person to get to that place. I believe that Joseph dealt with the brothers in a patient, loving, and wise way, and that's why his approach succeeded. God had to bring those brothers to the place where they admitted the evil things that they had done to their brother and to their father. Now get this next line. Shallow repentance leads to an experience that isn't reconciliation at all. It's only a fragile truth. Truce. Shallow repentance. It doesn't lead to real reconciliation. It's just a shallow truce. You got some relationships like that? Are there people that you need to have a conversation with? Are there people that you need to take the risk of bringing it up? Hey, this bothered me. This was wrong. Maybe it's even, I was wrong. I really hurt you. We've never talked about that. You ever had that kind of situation? Boy, that takes guts. And I'll tell you what, that is gut-wrenching. To reach down deep and say, okay, God. Maybe God's been gnawing at you. I hate it when he does that, by the way. You know, and it's like, every once in a while you're reminded, I've never had that conversation. I've never done that. He's brought that up. I mean, it's been months, maybe sometimes years, and we've never talked about it. I mean, you got any big things in your relationship? Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with one of your kids. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with some coworker. Maybe it's with someone here in the church. And you know what? We've never talked about it. That was huge. That was big. We've never talked about it. Well, not everything needs to be talked about. I understand that. But has God been saying, hey, you got a fragile truce here. Oh, you guys eat lunch and you keep it up here, but you never really get down there. That's where the brothers were. And you know what God did? In His divine providence, and really because He loved those brothers, He had Joseph push deeper into this situation. So look at the next chapter. Again, just because it's so much material, I just got to kind of summarize it. But the next day, they get all their grain. They head out of town. Unbeknownst to them, Joseph has had his special cup. Now, he tells the servant, call it the cup that I divined by. I seriously doubt Joseph divined by anything. He's a man of God. But, you know, he's still playing the role of, you know, class A pagan. And so he says, tell the guy, take my cup that I divine with and put it in the little baby brother's sack. So they let him leave town. They're happy. Whoa, that was great. All 11 of them now, Simeon included, we're heading back to Canaan with our stuff. And we've got a good enough relationship, we can probably come back in a couple months and buy more groceries. Appropriate time passes and Joseph sends his men. Go find him. And you know, the thing plays out so, so well. He says, why? The representative of Joseph gets there and he says, you guys stole his cup. The cup he divines with. And they're like, whoa. You know, they respond kind of like their dad did when Laban came and found him. When Rachel, Joseph's mother, by the way, had stolen one of his household idols and they're fleeing back to the land. Jacob says, man, find whoever it did and kill him. And so what do these brothers do? Well, they function just like dad, you know? I mean, isn't that terrible when you get into your 50s, you start acting like your dad? I do that all the time. And so what do? Hey, find whoever's got that cup and kill him. And so what do? And the drama is just so thick. Reuben opens his sack. No cup here. Simeon opens his cup, his bag. No cup here. Levi, Judah, and so forth, all the way down. And then little baby brother Benjamin finally opens it up, and there's his cup. And you can imagine those 40-year-olds seeing their 24-year-old baby brother, their hearts sunk. And they're like, what is God doing? They load back up. They head back to town. And look at this. Verse 14. Kind of a signal. This is chapter 44, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came back to Joseph's house. See, God has already told us about the work He has done in Judah's life. And it's like Judah's taken the lead. Maybe because Judah had learned this lesson the most. But you know what? I honestly think all of them had kind of learned it. But it's like now they're all experiencing it. Verse 15, Joseph says, what is this deed you guys have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? What does Judah say? I'd love to take the time to read it. He says, "What can I say to my Lord? What can I speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. We are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one to whom, in whose possession the cup has been found." We're guilty. And you know, and I think in verse 16, Judah's language there is loaded. He wasn't just talking about some stupid cup. He was saying, you know what? We are despicable people. If you only knew, Mr. Prime Minister, but I'm not going to bother to tell you all our family dirt, but if you only knew the dirt we had in our family, we do not deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's favor. Verse 17, Joseph says, "Oh, no, hey, I'm not going to punish all of you. I just want the kid that stole the cup. The rest of you go back to your daddy." Verse 18, Judah approaches him and said, "Oh, my Lord." By the way, verse 18 down to verse 34, it's the longest speech in the whole book of Genesis. You know, you got some pretty significant people in the book of Genesis. Adam's in there, Noah's in there, Abraham's in there, Isaac's in there, Jacob's in there, Joseph's in there. Who has the longest speech? Which indicates this is pretty important. It's Judah. I'd encourage you to read it. Time won't permit us. But here's what's going on. Judah says, he retells the whole scenario. But he makes clear, you know what? We absolutely love our little brother. And we don't want anything to happen to him. We absolutely love our father. And we don't want his heart broken. It's been broken before. We don't want it broken again. And here's the thing that is so significant. Judah says, "Let me take the blame. Let me be the substitute. Let me accept the punishment." Do you see the significance? Judah is acting so Christ-like here. I mean, he's doing for Benjamin what Jesus did for us. Judah's great-great-grandson, many generations down the line, Jesus Christ, is going to step in and take the punishment for us so that we could go free back to the Father. This is huge. This is the first time in Scripture where there is a substitution based on love. And you know, that's interesting in the book of Genesis, if you're really into how it's all laid out, the Holy Spirit is so brilliant in just the literature of it all. The other time some human beings were offered as substitute, remember that? Lot offering his daughters in the place of the angels. What a contrast! And here is Judah saying, "I'll take the blame. I'll take the punishment." Here is Judah responding in a Christ-like way. How is it that he was able to do that? I think it's that really cool sermon that's on the website from 2 weeks ago. It's because of what God did in his life in those 22 years to bring him to the point where he recognized that he was a sinner saved by grace. This isn't when Judah got saved. This is the fruit of his salvation. And when you think about it, Judah is there functioning as a representative, and maybe because of his age and his experience and all of those things, he was able to articulate it. But you know, the Scripture makes it really, really clear that all of the brothers were saying, Ditto. Yeah. Me too. That's what Reuben was saying. That's what Levi was saying. That's what Simeon was saying. That's what Naphtali was saying. That's what Issachar was saying. One of these days I'm going to get them all down. But that's what's going on here. These men had experienced the grace of God in their life. And now they love their brother. They don't hate him like they hated Joseph. They love their father. They don't despise him like they did back when Joseph was back in the house. And rather than sell him a slave, they're willing to be slaves themselves. What is that? That's Christ-like behavior. You know, when you... Well, that's not where the story ends. Because Judah does all the talking. Like I said, I'd really encourage you to read chapter 44 slowly, carefully. And then chapter 45, Joseph responds. That's next week. Because Joseph forgives them. Or demonstrates his forgiveness. How in the world could he forgive? That's going to be a great sermon next week. Can't wait. But I'm just going to stop right now. Because I want to draw some lessons. Because it'd be so easy for us to move into chapter 45 and kind of debrief about it. And actually totally miss some things here. Here's what I want to do. I mean, I want to ask the question, why did God do this? Why was it that God took them through that process? Well, there's a couple of answers. It could be for the victim, for Joseph. You know, I mean, that had to do his heart well. To 22 years after the fact, hear his brothers expressing that kind of remorse. He saw the growth, the spiritual growth in their life. And he saw that helped him. You know, maybe there's been that big issue in your life that you caused. Have you ever helped the victim by telling him where your heart is? That's essentially what Joseph got to do. He got to take a peek into Judah's heart and see that even though he was a slave in Egypt for 22 years, Judah and the others had been slaves to sin until they were redeemed by the grace of God. And that helped him. But you know what? Here's something that I want to say. You know, you can go all the way through this story and you will not find one verse that even indicates that the brothers confessed to Joseph. I'm pretty sure they did. But isn't it fascinating that the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to even give it one verse? I mean, we talk about Joseph for 14 chapters, and not one verse is devoted to the 10 guys saying to their brother, "Boy, we're really sorry. We were wretches. I am so sorry." They never, I bet that happened. I'm sure that happened. But the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to even tell us that it happened. And you know what? I find some instruction there. To forgive someone, I mean, it's immaterial, quite frankly, whether they confess. Oh, if they don't confess, yeah, maybe the relationship has to have these boundaries on it. Might have to have these boundaries on it anyway. But my forgiveness to someone that has offended me is not contingent upon that person crawling back on their knees and saying, "Oh, Richard, I am so sorry." It isn't. God calls me to forgive not those who confess to me. God calls me to forgive as I've been forgiven. Wow, I bet there's a good sermon on that. Yeah, there is. One next week. Okay. That's the victim. Maybe it was for the children. The nation. Can you imagine being part of the 2 million people that read this stuff for the first time out there in the wilderness as Moses wrote it and now he's reading it to them on the banks of the Jordan River right before they go across and cross into the Jericho to take it? I mean, oh my goodness, our great-grandparents were slime until they get to this. And it also taught them a lesson, and it teaches us a lesson. You know what? Participation in God's program, I mean, really getting to participate in it and enjoy it, is for those who are right with God. And the reason there is a tribe of Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Reuben and so forth is because their dads came back to the table. I mean, are you missing out on God's program because you won't go have that conversation? Because you won't do what you need to do to clear up that issue? Because you won't address the elephant in the room? God did all that stuff to get the brothers back to the table so that they would. You know, it was important to Joseph, and it was important to generations to come. But you know who I think this mostly was important to? I think it was important to the brothers, to the actual offenders. See, here's the deal. I think God loves us way too much to leave us floundering in our sin and in our guilt and in our paralysis of not being used by Him because we're listening to Satan's lie that says, you can't do that. You'd be such a hypocrite. You can't tell that to your son. You did that. You can't go over to that person and say, hey, I don't, because you did that. You were wrong. You can't lead. Who are you to lead? I think God had the brothers go through all of that so that they really and truly could experience the grace of God. I think He wanted them to know and see the change that had occurred in their life. I think He wanted them to recognize that God had done a wonderful thing in their life. And they could go through some hard trials because of what God had done for them, even though they were such despicable sinners. They weren't enslaved to sin. They had been unshackled. They had been liberated. To use our New Testament terminology, Jesus Christ died for that sin. He paid the penalty for that sin. And I no longer have to live in bondage to that sin. And they learned that. Have you learned that? Is there something that it's like Satan is just using it as this chain to hold you back from what God wants you to do in your marriage, in your parenting, in your business, in your church life? I mean, think about that elephant with the little bitty chain there. Quite frankly, that's what it is. And God wants to push you through because He has so much more for you. Your kids need you to speak into their life. Your grandchildren need you to speak into their life. that person that you are in relationship with, they need you to be the person of God that He has called you to be, so that you can speak out of the wisdom of your years, the wisdom out of your experiences. Is Satan holding you back that way? So I think God had the brothers go through this stuff. He had Joseph orchestrate it all because God had something better for His people other than just to live in that guilt and paralysis of past failure. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And God has called us on. And He says, I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You know, all throughout this series, we've been asking ourselves about how to measure your life. And really, here's the point today. Have I properly moved on? And I'm properly. From that guilt and shame, are you still in slavery to it? God doesn't want that for you. Don't listen to Satan's lies. Sure, there's consequences. Life probably did change. Totally. But you know what? There is still a liberation and a freedom and a joy in the grace of God. And Satan does not want you to experience it. But God said, that's why my son died. Let's pray. I want to give you about 30 seconds here. Just to talk to the Lord. Are you really free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. The old writer, hymn writer, said, what a wondrous change in my life has been brought since Jesus came into my life. Are you still experiencing that wonderful change? Don't let Satan reshackle you. Don't believe Satan's lies. We have a God that can take all things and work them together for His good. And He wants to do that in your life. But you know what? He probably wants to take you through something so that you, like those brothers, can see it. Don't resist. Push forward in obedience to what God is doing. Father, thank You for what You have taught us today. Again, just the clarity of Scripture and showing us how these You worked in these men's lives, common men, wretched men, people just like us. And yet You used them to become the father of the nation through which You provided Your Son. I pray, Father, that today we would be passionate about fulfilling the role that You have for us. For it's in Christ's name.